Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 to 15 will be our beginning text. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thank you, Philip. My message is grace today. Someone has once said, and has well said, that no word has been given in the English language to express the mind and the love of God more than grace. You might argue that. Some people say that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Some people have said that grace is a five-letter word, and that David had five smooth stones coming to take the victory for God in the name of the Lord, depending upon God. Some people have said that there's five types of wounds that Christ suffered as he went to Calvary's Hill. But today, the word grace is not something that we actually think of as something, as it's a person we have here, that the grace of God that it bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It appeared to them in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet it was offered to those that would believe that he died for them. But not only is this grace something that we have received, it's something that gives us a motive to serve him here on earth. And I think of grace, I think of three people for sure in the scriptures. I think of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 10, she says these words, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that you should even make knowledge of me, seeing I am but a stranger?" Little did Ruth know that Boaz, who was showing her this mercy, had a mother named Rahab, and she was given grace and mercy. Another man, his name is Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 8. "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon or pour grace upon such a dead dog as I am?" David was rising to the throne over all of Israel. And usually when a king does that, they destroy everyone that belongs to that family. But David had made a covenant with Jonathan, the father of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, by the way, means a shameful thing. And he said, "Is there any yet of the household of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And the servant said, "Yeah, there is one. His Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodibar, place of no pasture." So here was a shameful thing coming. He says, "Go and get him." He brought him before the king. And when the news came of Mephibosheth as a little child of five, that his father-in-law, I mean that his grandfather, and that his father and his uncles had all died in a battle, the nurse took him to hide him. And as she ran, she fell, and Mephibosheth was injured. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden. It was not Mephibosheth's fault that he was injured, that he was lame on both his feet. It was the nurse's fault. It's not our fault that we're born into this world as sinners. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they sinned, and therefore, because of that, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, therefore death is passed upon all men. And yet, David says, I want to show grace. And Mephibosheth could not understand this, that he was an enemy of David, and yet David was willing to give him grace, to actually allow him to sit and put his lame feet underneath the table and eat with his king's sons, just as if there was nothing wrong with him. He became a son. I mean, if we ask Ruth and Mephibosheth what grace meant and mercy and kindness of God, they could tell you. They experienced it. There's a man called Saul who was heading down the Damascus Road in chapter 9 of Acts. And he was smitten by the light, brighter than the noonday sun. And that's pretty bright. And he looked up and he saw that man Jesus. And he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Well, he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. I'm no longer meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He understood that he had mercy, not because of who he was, but because of what God has given him, that salvation. They understood grace. One more, yourself. Remember that day, or that week, or that time in your life, and you realize that you deserve to be in hell. And at the same time, you said, well, that's why Jesus died. I can remember the time. I could take an hour and tell you about when I got saved and where and all. But we won't do today. But I can remember that day vividly more than anything else. And when I get older, that's probably the only day that I'll remember very vividly. About how that I received Christ and the love of God and believed it because my father did not know love. And this father, the Father of Heaven, did know love. And I was amazed at that. And I trusted in the love of God, which is by trusting in Christ. And I received salvation. And I remember that first 6 months of salvation. How that I said to the Lord, what will you have me to do? Can you remember that energy that you had in you when you first got saved and no one could stop you? You were willing to do anything for anyone. And now we ask you to do something, clean up after the ladies' coffee or something, I don't know. And it's just hard for you to do that. Amazing. But today I'm actually on the actual conduct. When we go back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it mentions here something interesting in verse 12. After the grace has appeared to all men, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, we know from chapter 6 of Romans that we're dead to sin. We know that we're no longer under sin, that we're under grace. We know that we're to mortify the works of the flesh. And here, the word teaching is actually an actual word that tells us about training like a child. How you train up a child to do the right things. Because it's easy for them to do the wrong things. You don't teach them to do the wrong things. You don't teach them to put that finger on that burning stove after you warned them 3 times. It's afterwards you have to train them. Sometimes they have to learn the hard way. Sometimes they learn the easy way by just listening to mom and dad, which is a few times. But I guess the point is that God is training us, that we have the power within us and the grace to be able to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, that isn't trying to obey the Ten Commandments. No, that's not that. It's actually just making a proclamation. The word deny is I proclaim that I do not want anything to do with worldly lust and godliness. That's the negative side. Who wants the negative? Let's go to the positive. We should live soberly. That doesn't mean, you know, not being drunk. It means we should live with discipline. We should live discreetly. Sometimes we do things, and we know that it's okay to do them, but other people may not do it. And they think it's wrong, and therefore you're being kind and not doing those things, whatever they might be. Some people, as they think of discreet, it's being hush about things, and it's not. It's just simply thinking about other people. Like it says at Philippians chapter 2, just before it comes to that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but put upon himself the form of a man. It says, think not on your own things, but on the things of others. That's the true mind of God. That's what he wants to have, to think on the things of others, not our own things. Others first. Joy, Jesus, others, and yourself is last in that word. But looking down further, not only live discreetly, but righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Today, much is given about practical and application teaching. When actually, what it really means is you should be motivated by the doctrine that you learn. Let's take an example. The Ephesian epistle. The epistle to Ephesians, the first three chapters tell us what we were and what we became, what we have. There in chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and lists all those wonderful things that we have been redeemed and we are positioned in Christ and just wonderful things. We are sealed by the Spirit of God in verse 13. In chapter 2, it tells us what we were. Oh, we were children of disobedience, away from God. We were dead in our trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he has saved us. And by grace are you saved through faith. Not yourself. It's the gift of God. It teaches all those things. And that you are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And chapter 3 tells about the wonderful mystery. Not that Jews would be saved and Gentiles would be saved. But that Jews and Gentiles both would be saved and would be one new man called the church. And it goes on and tells you more. And that Paul was the actual preacher of this mystery, exceeding graces and all the rest in there. Tells you all those wonderful things that we are, that we have, that we're going to be, and that we're a part of. And then in chapter 4, it talks about doctrine. In chapter 4, it talks about practical living, being united, practicing our gift. And chapter 5, it tells different things in there. In chapter 6, it brings out the actual armor of God and how we should live. And so what we're saying today is that to understand the grace that we have and to trust in that grace, we need to learn the Word of God, to appreciate our position in Christ, to understand what we have in Christ, understand what we are looking forward to. And when we do that, we don't take it for granted. And that's a lot of times we do take things for granted. But when we're dependent upon God and his grace and his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will produce fruitful walks. We will become fruitful people and fruitful Christians. And we will be accepted of God, and we will be seen by others as those that walk with Christ. Here in the scriptures, when I look at John chapter 1, verse 17, you don't have to go there. we find that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is reigning in Romans 5:21 through righteousness. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, grace is strengthening. We're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This life should be lived. We should be adorned with these things that we will learn today as we go on further. In verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Not only should we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and not only should we live what it says here, soberly or discreetly, righteously and godly in this present world, but we should live with expectation. A little story. One time, Linda and I, we lived in England, and we were amongst this, we found the assembly there. We weren't assembly people when we were first there, but we found some assembly. And these people were very unique. They actually lived the Lord Jesus Christ, just as if they were in heaven. One day, Linda was walking through the, we were after the meeting, we went home to an elder's house, and we were having a meal, and this one girl called Sherry Wright, she was a Yank and in England, and she was a Methodist background, and she came up to Linda, and she pulled her aside, and she said, Linda, these people are living as if they're already in heaven. She was saved just a few weeks later because these people are living like they're already in heaven. It's amazing. These things through the years that you hear from believers, from people that just get saved or just before they get saved, they make a comment about people. I could tell you, I got saved because they kept saying, we're praying for you, and they had a concern for me, and I wasn't used to that. And I got saved because of that. Hardly anything because it pointed me towards the love of Christ and the love of God. It's a wonderful thing to live soberly and righteously and godly. But it's more wonderful to live thinking, is it today? Will He come today? Our whole life should be lived in that view, full of expectation, waiting, watching and hoping for that glorious appearing. Grace gives us light, which is salvation, and grace also enlightens us to guide us in this service. I'm going to repeat one thing I said in the past. It is that same grace that saves us that also works within us to show that grace to others. Remember that. That same grace that you know had the power to save you from all your sins is also that grace that's in us to serve others, to have that spiritual growth. In fact, there's some verses here in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This grace that saves us teaches us, the saved ones, how to live godly in this present world. What do we need to be taught through this grace? There's some false teaching going around. Here's one of the false teachings I've listed here. God's law teaches us how to live godly lives. That's false. God's law taught Israel and us both that we come short of the glory of God. So if you're out there trying to live those commandments, it's good if you can try. That's great. But it's not going to get you there to heaven. Because the Bible tells us that we've come short. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He has saved us. That law sets standards, and we can't fulfill them. Only Christ fulfills that law. Another false teaching is that some people are teaching the world out there I don't think we'd be guilty of that. That they should fulfill the law and then they would be saved. In fact, in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there's an actual... It crept into the Galatian church and here the people from Jerusalem were coming down and they started to say, well, except you be circumcised as we are, you can't even be saved. And these were believers that were saying this. They were trying to add something to Christ. Christ plus works. That's not going to do it. That's not going to give them salvation. It's not going to give them the life that they should live in this world. Another verse for you to tell about the people that are trying to fulfill the law would be Romans 8:3. The law couldn't do what the law cannot do because it's weak in the flesh. God sending his son, condemning sin, fulfill that righteousness. Some may say that, well, didn't God give the commandments to Israel when they went through the wilderness? Yes, he did. But remember, Israel asked for the law. They thought they could fulfill the law. They did. And God gave them the law, what they wanted. But he also snuck in grace because he taught them about the offerings and the sacrifices that they would do. And they did. They came once a year and they offered up this sacrifice and put the priest put his hands on the head of the sheep and then sent them out into the wilderness. And little did Israel know that that was God's message of grace teaching them in the soon coming day someone else was going to fulfill all these offerings and sacrifice. Christ once and for all and forever was sacrificed for us. The law is our schoolmaster until Christ. Galatians 3:24-25. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. And the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you will guide you unto all truth. That's John 16:13. Moving on to the positive side of serving with grace. Here's a nice verse. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Workmanship. Do you know that that's a little Greek word meaning poem? You're God's poem. He's writing a sonnet. He's writing a poem with your life, with your desires. You are his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Walk in those good works. Don't try and do good works to get to heaven. Do good works because you know you're going to heaven. And do those good works by looking to the power of the grace of God. How do I know this? Well, I'm thinking of Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus, he was a pure example of knowing the Word of God. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. He said, Rabbi, we know that our teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. And Jesus said to him, you must be born from above. What? Shall I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Ah. He said, I can't believe that you're a ruler of Israel and you don't know that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Wow. Saul, the apostle. Before he was an apostle, he was called Saul. Heading down and persecuting the church. And we understand that he knew quite the Word of God very well, because he was a young man belonging to the Sanhedrin. And yet, even though he knew the Word of God, he didn't know the Word that was God. He didn't know the author of the book. until one day he met him on the Damascus Road. How wonderful to know that this grace that saves us is also the grace that instructs us to maturity and to completeness. So let's go on. Let's go on and understand three things about the grace of God. Just like there's three aspects of salvation. You'll be saved from the penalty of sin. That's past, it's already happened. You're saved from the power, or you're saved from the power of that sin that's presently living here right now, the book of Romans. And you're saved from the presence of sin in the future at his coming. That's the epistles. But there are three aspects of grace I've written down here. Three aspects of grace. One is it gives us standing before God in Christ. We're saved. It provides daily life on this earth among the world, the present world. And thirdly, it proclaims by the Father to us in eternity. In other words, here in verse 9 of Ephesians, it tells that God will show us in the ages to come those things that he hath done for us, towards us, the grace of God. Our standing before God. The moment the lost sinner believes on Christ, who satisfies God's demands for justice, we are in Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins, and we are justified freely by his grace. Romans 3:24. We are reconciled in the body of his flesh. Colossians 1:21-22. But let's go to the present time. Right now, how can I live this grace for daily life? Romans 5, verse 2. We have access into his presence, to the throne of grace. We actually have access into we don't have to go to someone else. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. But there is no way that we have to go to someone else to see God. We don't have to go to a statue. We don't do any of those things. We can just go straight into the presence of God, because we are the children of God. We have access into the grace wherein we stand, it says in Romans chapter 5. We have access into that grace wherein we stand. We stand upon the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then this verse that I started to read some of it, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 to 10. By grace I am what I am, Paul said. For I am the least of the apostles, that am no more meet to be called an apostle, but I persecute, because I persecute the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That is our power. It's not just something that we receive. It's something that we have access to. We can actually have strength and guidance and power. And God is that source of that grace. That grace was his secret, was Paul's secret to a great walk with God. How did Paul do that? How did he go through all that suffering? But also there was something else. He prayed to God three times about this infirmity that he had. This was after he looked into the glories of heaven, taken up to the third heaven, and heard words that could not be uttered because it was heavenly language. Came back to serve God, and yet he had this thorn in his flesh. I don't know what it was. I know what mine is today, and it's my knee. Ouch. I don't know what yours is. You're probably your elbow or whatever. You don't feel good. You got that infirmity. And you don't know why God won't take it away. Sometimes we need that infirmity to keep us humble, to keep us depending upon Him and Him alone. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful idea that no matter if we're going through affliction or whether we're preaching or whatever we might do, it's all through the power of the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You see, it's not just a thing. It's not just a blessing. It's actually something that we can actually have within us and use. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Grace in conflict or battle. That's why he writes there at the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians. You know, we do this to the kids. We tell these kids about this armor of God, and we start putting it on them. And Linda dresses me up to them when I go up to the camp or something. I dress up as this guy, and I put on this belt of truth, and then the breastplate of righteousness, and then the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And then I say, "Kids, there's a secret weapon. God has a secret weapon that you can't see. You see the shield? You see the sword? The sword of the Lord. But that secret weapon is the seventh weapon, and it's called prayer. Prayer in the Spirit. That's our power. Prayer is our power. It's not, don't say to a brother or sister, "I'll at least I can pray for you." That's the most you could do for them, is pray. You can't go through their suffering or agony, but you can pray and pray. And prayer is the power of God on the salvation, yes, but it also delivers us from our weaknesses. In Hebrews 13:8, it says, "Be established in the grace. Be stable. Be not carried about with every diverse and strange doctrine. For it is a good thing if your heart be established with grace and not with meats." Wow. Your heart should be established. Your heart should be right with God. Read the book of Psalms. That's the heart of God. Read the Gospels in the New Testament. That's the heart of God. His mind and his blessings is in the epistles. Here's a favorite verse of mine, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Wow, that's a lot of alls and everys in there. In that verse. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. That should be an encouraging verse. If you don't get anything else today, read that verse. "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Paul preached the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 11 to 12. Gives gifts. That word gift is the same word for grace. Charis. It's the same word. And he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors. Why did he give all those things? So that they might be popular in the group? No. It's to minister service. You realize that when you have a gift or you're a teacher, whatever you might be, whatever that gift of helps even, gift of hospitality, that you are doing it to minister. You're a servant of God. You're not just a capital T teacher. You're a small T, you should be. Should be our attitude. And to edify, build up the church of God. Don't stand up here and cut down the church of God. "You're not doing that, you're not doing this. You should do this, you should do that." Just say, understand from the scriptures that we should serve Him because He first loved us. Wow. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 to 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's this grace that is given to us. Oh Lord, give me more grace that I might seem more like you and serve others. Finally, we looked at the idea that we're established in grace. We've looked at the idea of how we can serve him. And then looking forward, this grace in the ages to come. What's God going to tell us? 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind. Be ready to travel, in other words. Be sober and hope in the end for grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. I want to tell you another little story. The best is yet to come. There was this little lady. She was getting up in age. She was probably over 90. She went to her pastor one day. She says, Pastor, when you bury me, I want you to bury me with my Bible and a fork. Bible in one hand, a fork in the other, she said. And the pastor was a little confused. He says, I can understand the Bible because you read it, look at it, it's all worn and you understand it, you love it. But the fork, what's that for? And she said, when we have a supper on the grounds, and we bring all these special dishes and all, and we eat, and the young men and girls come by later and pick up all the plates, this one young man always said to me, hold the fork. The best is yet to come. And that was, girls, chocolate cake. Dessert. The best is yet to come. And it is. Even as we serve the God, even though we might have some infirmities, even though we might enjoy what we're doing down here, the best is yet to come. And I know that some of you might have heard that one before, but the point was, as the people walk through past the coffin and they see the Bible, they're going to always ask you, Pastor, why the fork? And you can tell them. She's saying to you, the best is yet to come. And I'm saying that to you today because there are so many things that we're going to be, I've listed them here, Romans 8, 29, we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John 3, 2, we're going to be made like unto him. Philippians 3, 21, we're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his body in glory. John 17, 21, we will be one with him. And John 17, 22, we will share his glory given to him, all given in the ages to come by the grace of God. All because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to you. He went to Calvary. He became our substitute. He was buried and he rose again, ascended up to glory. And he said, I'm coming again. And he says, I have prepared a place for you that where I am, there ye may be also. And I think it's time to quit. The grace of God that appeared to us in salvation also works through us to serve him. And the best is yet to come.